And those are the words of the angel to the Virgin Mary as he announces the incarnation. And the minute the angel spoke those words, Mary was pregnant, okay? And by the way, and as the story goes, at this point, she said, "How can this be? I'm not married." And that's when the angel spoke words that Hannah just read. "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and He will cause you to, the Son of God will take control of you and make you pregnant." And He gave her a sign. "Your cousin Elizabeth, who is in her old age, she's now 6 months pregnant. Go check it out, and you'll see that what I say is, because with God nothing's impossible." So Mary at this point went down to Judea. She was up in Nazareth, goes down to Judea, past Jerusalem, past Bethlehem, to a little suburb out there. And she visits with her cousin Elizabeth. She knocks on the door, and Elizabeth opens the door, and there she is 6 months pregnant, a lady about 60 or 70 years old, which didn't happen, still doesn't usually. And Mary then knows that the Holy Spirit spoke the truth. She is pregnant too, although she's not showing yet at that time. So according to the story, she stayed there probably the next 4 months with Elizabeth. Helped her through the delivery, probably stayed there and helped clean house and take care of the baby. Who was the baby that Elizabeth gave birth to, by the way? Luke, you know? No, it wasn't Jesus yet. He was born in Bethlehem. We're talking about Elizabeth.
Oh.
And it happened to be Jesus' cousin. Who was that? Gavin knows
John the Baptist,
okay, and that was Jesus' cousin. So he's at least 6 months or more older than his cousin Jesus. And of course we know the story how Jesus came to be baptized by John later. Yeah.
Didn't John get beheaded?
Later on, yeah, when he was older. Yeah. That's another story. So Mary stays with Elizabeth for about 4 or 5 months. By that time she's showing. She goes back up to Nazareth. And Joseph, who is engaged to be married to her, sees that she's pregnant. Now in those days, today, girls get pregnant out of marriage all the time. Nobody says anything about it. That's how bad our morality has degenerated. In those days, if a woman was pregnant without being married, the man, if they could catch him, but the girl, it was obvious, would be in deep trouble. Joseph could not marry her now. Why not? See, we don't get it in the 21st century in America. Because a person's honor and family name was so important. And to marry a girl, which he supposed she had been either a prostitute or had had an affair and slept around while she was down there in Judea, right? He can't marry her now. What kind of a woman is that, right? He could have had her stoned, according to Old Testament law. He didn't want to do that. And so he decides to do what with her? It says divorce her, which in those days engagement was like being married, okay? So he decided to break off the relationship when suddenly he has a dream too. Would you read that text for me, Luke? That's passage 449.
"Joseph, the son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit."
And so he's given this vision, this dream. By the way, does God do that anymore?
No.
He doesn't speak to us in dreams anymore. These are unique times in history, okay? But he speaks to Joseph in a dream and says, "Don't be afraid, go ahead and marry her." And so Joseph, to his credit, marries her right away. And I think probably at that point, she's probably 4 months or 5 months pregnant at that time, maybe even six. I think they probably, Mary and Joseph probably knew the promise in the Old Testament that the baby, the Messiah, would be born in what town?
Bethlehem.
Bethlehem, land of Ephrathah, out of you shall come the great ruler who shall rule my people Israel. And they knew that text. Here they're up in Nazareth. If their baby's going to be the Messiah, as God said, he can't be born in Nazareth. He's got to be born down in... They're wondering, how are we going to get to Bethlehem? When Joseph says, wait a minute. The Caesar Augustus has ordered everybody to go to their hometown, their ancestral home, to register for taxes. My hometown is...
Bethlehem.
So was Mary's. Let's go down there now. So they leave Nazareth right away. That's before everybody's tongues can start wagging and rumors can go around. They move down, go down to Bethlehem. And at that point, I think they probably moved in with some family members, probably uncles or aunts, into a little peasant home waiting for the due date for the baby. And I explained that whole peasant home to you last week. They did not live in a barn for the next 3 months, okay? They lived in a home, a poor home of peasants. But that's where the baby is finally born. So the whole conception, the great miracle. And I'd like you to jot next to question 129. God's Son began His work as our Savior when He was conceived in Nazareth. Please write that next to question 129. He began His work at His conception, not at His birth, not until His baptism, but at His conception. Now, He did not start to officially do His work as the Messiah until He's baptized. We talked about that last week. Do you remember that? He was inaugurated at His baptism for His work, which was to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. Prophet, priest, king. But that didn't happen. And so before His baptism, Jesus lived a fairly normal life without sin. Washed the floors, did His homework, memorized Bible texts, Psalms, went to the synagogue, obeyed His mom and dad, stepfather, and waited for the day when God would officially put Him into office and He would then start to preach and work miracles. That happens at His baptism. But let's not think that it wasn't until His baptism that He was the Savior. He was already the Savior in the womb of His mother Mary. And you two girls, and you guys are going to be married someday, I imagine, have wives. Why is it important to know that God's Son began His work as the Savior, even though He wasn't proclaiming it yet officially? He wasn't proving it yet officially until His baptism, but He was doing, starting His work already. Inside His mother's womb, why is it important to know? What do you think?
It shows that the baby is alive before.
That certainly, did you hear what He said? The baby was certainly alive, and that baby was already God. Let's think of a personal assurance or comfort you might need from what I just told you. What happens, Alexa, I hope this doesn't happen to you. What happens if you get pregnant, you're married, you get pregnant someday, and your little baby is, you've been pregnant about 4 months, and suddenly you miscarry the baby. You know what that means?
It dies.
The baby dies inside of you and is delivered dead. Now, what's going to go through your mind at that time, do you think?
What did I do wrong?
Well, yeah, but if you're a Christian, you're going to be concerned about something, about your child. What's that?
Did it go to heaven?
Because it wasn't baptized yet. No. The question is, did that little unborn baby have a Savior?
Yeah.
Absolutely, yes. Now, the baby couldn't get baptized, but God can work outside His means if He has to. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
How do we know that? How do we know that God can work outside normal means if He needs to? We don't count on it, but He can do it.
Thief on the cross.
Well, I was thinking something else more basic.
Miracles?
His miracles. We do not expect when we're hungry at night to sit at the table, fold our hands and pray for food and then sit there and wait for the food to drop out of heaven, do we? Or we don't expect our mom to take a little tiny piece of chicken and suddenly say a blessing over it and it starts to multiply 5, 10, 15 times, right? That's ridiculous. Can God do that? Did He do that? Not with chicken, but with bread and fish, right? We do not expect that when a loved one dies, they will pray and suddenly the loved one will wake up and be alive again. But did it happen?
Mm-hmm.
During Jesus? Sure. So Jesus can work outside His means if He needs to. We don't count on it. Which means that back to my story, Alexa, Hannah, or you guys, your wife someday, and it may happen to one of you. It probably will, and that's why I want you to pay close attention, because I've dealt with this many times as a pastor. Or a young lady's in a hospital, she's miscarried her baby. The baby is born dead. By the way, that happened to Pastor Wessel, his wife. Remember Pastor Wessel? Some of you don't know him. He's our previous associate pastor before your stepdad came. But his wife had twins. One of them was born alive. His name is Benjamin. One of them was born dead. He's buried out in the cemetery. And I did the little funeral service for that little dead baby. And I used this example right here. I said Jesus began His work as a Savior, not in Bethlehem, but in Nazareth. And that little unborn baby had a Savior. Not that all unborn babies go to heaven. We don't know that. But certainly, if Christian parents, I would assure them that... And by the way, I asked Pastor Wessel at that time, would you have had your baby baptized had he lived? And he said, of course. Well, God knows that. Okay? So I assured them. Also with John the Baptist, too. Because he jumped with joy when Mary came in the room, which means that the Holy Spirit can work on an unborn baby if He wants to, and He did in that case. So that's a very important point to remember. And you probably won't remember this, but I've told women, you know, as a man, it's hard for me to give comfort to a woman who loses her baby, because I can't go in there and say, I know how you feel, right? That's very mean to say something like that. So what I do when I go to the hospital and mother has lost her newborn baby, I'll say to her, I don't know why God took your child's life before it could be baptized, but I do know your baby is loved by God, and for some odd reason, he wanted to take your child to heaven right away. And someday when you die and you go to heaven, besides Jesus himself meeting you, there will be, you listening, Hannah? There will be this young little baby girl or boy whom you never knew, who will say to you, Mom, you didn't know me, but I am your child that died 50 years ago. And I want to thank you for letting God use your body to give me life so I could come to this happy, happy place. I don't know if that makes mothers feel any better, but it would me to know that, you know, our lives are always in God's hands. And that little unborn baby was spared all the hassles of getting sick and having to go to school and having to do all those things that make us so sad in life sometimes. And God gave life to that child for maybe 6 months and then took it right to heaven. What a good news that is. So, this important point here, God's Son began his work as the Savior. He wasn't officially installed yet, so he didn't work miracles yet, but he was already saving people by taking our place, right? And by assuming our debt for us. If you look at the birth then, 130, so we have the birth of Jesus, and it says Jesus Christ, the God-man, was born of the Virgin Mary. And that baby she gave birth to was true man?
No.
Yes or no?
Yes.
Was the baby also God?
Yes.
Absolutely. If they had cut the baby open, would they have found God in there?
No.
But was the baby God?
Yes.
Is it God? Did the baby represent God?
No.
Did the baby symbolize God, or was the baby actually God?
The baby was actually God through God.
Good answer. How could God squeeze into that tiny little infant?
He takes over space.
The Holy Spirit.
Who said that? Did you hear what he said? Say it again.
He takes up no space.
God does not take up space. If somebody ever says to you, how could God squeeze into a tiny little, well, unborn baby, the unborn baby may be this big, right? Is it starting to grow? How could God squeeze in there? You would say, he doesn't take up space. It's like, how big of a television set do you have to get the picture on it? Does it have to be 55 inches?
No.
Can you use a TV that's only 6 inches and get the same picture? Because pictures don't take up. Now that's not a very good analogy, but at least it gives you the idea that what we take for granted today, people 500 years ago would think is ridiculous, right? Do you think people could understand the concept of television 1,000 years ago?
No.
Of course not. They would say, how can you get those? We would say the pictures, images are everywhere. They don't take up space. Nobody would understand that. You do. If we can do that, and there is a God, should we be puzzled that God fills the whole universe and doesn't take up space? He doesn't need to have a huge, giant person to come into. So that baby was God. So the early church, because they had some people who said, well, the baby couldn't have been God, really. It just looked like God, came up with a word for Mary and called her Mother of God. Would you jot that next to that question, please? Next to question 130. The church rightly calls Mary the Mother of God. This should not be misunderstood to be saying, and let's see, Carter, can you tell me how that could be misunderstood?
Like, it could be mother...
That God has a...
Mom.
Well,
mom.
Yeah, that God has a wife.
Right.
And that you know, God had some sex with his wife and so had a baby named God. That's not what the point was. The point was not to emphasize her. The point was to emphasize something about Jesus. That the baby she gave birth to was God. Not that he just started to exist then. Because how long has God been around? How long has God existed?
Since the beginning of time.
How long has God existed?
Since the beginning of time. Never.
How long has God
never
existed?
Always.
Forever. By the way, Gavin, if you said just from the beginning of time, that would mean there was a point where there was no God.
Right. Well,
get it?
Yeah.
So we want to say God has been here forever. And that's why I want to make sure when we talk about the baby in the manger, we understand that baby is God. Mm-hmm. And therefore, Mary is rightly called the mother of God in that sense. Would you read passage 450 for me, please? Mark.
Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
What is a virgin? What is a virgin? What does that word mean? Yeah.
A person that wasn't married.
Maybe.
It's called single.
A person who, did not get pregnant?
A person who's had no sexual activity yet, okay? A person who's had no sex. That's what a virgin is. It could be for a man or a woman, okay? So Mary, the Old Testament, this is from the book of Isaiah, written about 800 years before the birth of Jesus. And one of the signs that you would know when the Messiah came into the world was that the mother would be a
virgin.
And that's why when Mary, years later, centuries after Isaiah wrote that text, and she's unwed, she's betrothed or engaged to be married, they have had no sex yet. And the angel says, that which is conceived in you is from the Holy Spirit. And she's called the Virgin Mary. The Virgin will conceive, call his name Emmanuel. Would you write, by the way, there's some people who deny that the virgin birth is true. Why do you think they would deny it? Thank you for a minute. Why do you think some people would make fun of this idea of a virgin birth?
Because they believe science.
And question, do virgins... By the way, I got to back up. If you could read Hebrew, which you can't, Prophet Isaiah did not write, the virgin will conceive, because you two girls are virgins. You will conceive someday when you're married, right? That's not what he said. What he says in Hebrew, the virgin is pregnant. Now, that's a ridiculous statement, because if a virgin is pregnant, she's not a virgin anymore, right? She had to have sex somewhere. Can this happen?
No.
What if somebody says to you, virgins can't be pregnant. If they're pregnant, they're not virgins. So the whole business of virgin birth is stupid. How are you going to answer that, Luke? You're going to have to answer the way you answer all the incredible things about Jesus. Let's see what Carter's going to say.
That's proof that God is with us.
How so?
Because
I'll get you started. Because a virgin girl's got pregnant all the time, how would we know that Mary's pregnancy was different? You get it?
Yeah.
You understand what I'm saying?
I was gonna...
Can virgins, if somebody said to me, well, virgins don't get pregnant or they're not virgins, I would say, of course, I know that. And then they would say to me, well, then why do you have this whole business about the Virgin Mary? I'd say, that's the whole point. It only happened
once.
If God were going to come to the world and he wanted us to be sure that he's in the world and become true flesh, do you think he'd maybe come into the world a little bit in a different way, maybe?
Yeah.
Because if he came into the world like everybody else... Exactly. There you got it. And so the point is exactly that. If somebody says virgins don't get pregnant, I say, I know, that's the point. They don't. They can't. But that time they did. That was a one-time, unique event. That's what makes Jesus of Nazareth different. Mohammed, Muslim religion believes in him as the great prophet, right? He was not conceived of a virgin. And the sign of the Old Testament was that when the Messiah came, that God would be with us, would be that the mother would be a virgin and pregnant at the same time, which is impossible medically. And yet that would be the sign. And if Mary was not a virgin, then Jesus cannot be
God,
or the great Messiah. Do you know what the word Emmanuel means?
Yeah.
What does
God
it mean?
God with us.
God with us. And it's printed on our the blue thing on our altar right now. Oh, this spell with an E, it probably should be with an I. Emmanuel means with us. El means God. So Emmanuel means with us is God. And that's what the prophet Isaiah said. The virgin will conceive and you'll call him, God is here with us. And so when the baby was born in the manger, the shepherds and the wise men later came in, and what did they do before the baby? A very critical word. What did they do?
Worshipped him.
Worshipped. And the Bible says, you shall worship only the Lord your God. And if you worship anything besides God, you should be stoned. And yet the shepherds and the wise men worshipped the baby. What's the point?
They knew that the baby was God.
There you go. They knew the baby was God, and they worshipped him. And that's a very critical statement. I'd like you to write next to question passage 450. The virgin birth is a sign or proof that God is with us. And so if anybody denies the virgin birth, as many liberal churches do, and the Muslims do, and the Jews do, then God is not with us yet. Because Prophet Isaiah said, the proof, the sign, that the Messiah, God with us, would be here, would be the mother via virgin, and pregnant at the same time. Which is medically, again, impossible. And this thing is not working. I want to back it up here. Well, maybe it is working. No, it's not working. Sorry. I'm going to talk to Mr. Peter and anyone else. Don't have this thing working for me. I lost that. Oh, well. Incarnation. Where's my mouse? Where did it go?
It's right there on the corner.
There it is. This. I want you to write at the bottom of the page, incarnation. I know you know this word, but let's get it written in again. God takes human flesh to himself. And of course, that was the sign that God with us is God. There you've got the baby in the manger. It's an amazing, amazing story. Mark, you got that word incarnation? Pardon me, you see the word carn in there? We get our English word carnivorous or carnivore from that. In means coming into. So incarnation means coming into human flesh. Or as I put it here, taking flesh into himself. Either way you want to look at it. So that Luther is right. I believe that Jesus Christ is true God, begotten to the Father forever, but also true man, born of the Virgin Mary. And so one could argue, does this make sense? Jesus has, he's the only one in the whole world who has two birthdays. His one birthday is he is born of the Father forever. His second birthday was in time, about 2,000 years ago, when he was born of the Virgin Mary. So we only have one birthday, because we have only one nature. But Jesus has two birthdays, we could argue.
When was the birth of Jesus? Like, is there a known specific year when it happened?
We think it was probably about 4 years, 4 B.C. The word B.C. means before Christ. And a monk back in the 9th, 8th, 9th century, as he tried to date all these things, got it mixed up, because we know that King Herod was dead by the year 0. He died 4 B.C. And if you know the story, Herod was still alive when Jesus was born, because he ordered the babies killed in Bethlehem. So we've got to move that whole time back. So all of you are about 3 or 4 years older than you thought you were. How about that? Because it really should not be 2015. It should actually be 2019, I guess. I don't know, something like that. Oh, well, that didn't make any sense. But you know what I mean. So, incarnation. Passage 451, which is a simple little text. I read a minute ago. St. Luke, who wrote that text, right? He was a doctor. As a physician, do you think he may have delivered a few babies in his life?
Mm-hmm.
So as he hears now, Luke was not one of the 12 apostles. Mm-hmm. So he wrote under the authority of St. Paul. So here's Luke trying to research this story. And if you read Luke chapter 1, he's writing to a fellow named Theophilus, which means lover of God. And he says, I've researched this whole story so that you might be certain of the things you've been taught. So as he heard about the birth of the Messiah, whom do you think he may have interviewed to find out the facts about that birth?
Mary
yourself. Why not? Maybe even shepherds. You know, you talk to them and ask them. We don't want to think that while the Holy Spirit was guiding the whole process, of course. Let's not get superstitious. Think that Luke sat down one day like this and his hand starts moving and writes the gospel. From all outward appearances, just like Jesus himself looked like a typical baby when he was God. So Luke, writing the gospel, it looked like he was just writing a book. As he went and talked to Mary and maybe Peter and maybe John, maybe the shepherds, etc. But the Holy Spirit was at work through all that, so what got down on the page was the truth. But as he talks to Mary and asks her, he's probably curious, God is born in a manger?
this must have been weird, so tell me what happened. And Mary tells him the story. And when he writes it in this very simple language, which says a lot. She gave birth to her firstborn son. By the word, the way the word gave birth is the same word used for Elizabeth giving birth to John the Baptizer, common word. In other words, what's the point? The birth was not
special
or weird. It was a typical birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son. What does that tell us? Firstborn son. She might have had others later, okay, but that was the first one. She gave birth to first, and wrapped in the swaddling cloths, which they did in those days. Today we put our kids in Pampers or diapers. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths and put him in the manger, because there's no place for them in the guest room, I would say. We translate no room in the inn, which is really not what the Greek text said, but that's our tradition since about the Middle Ages. How you break out of that, I don't know. But really the text should be there was no place for him in the guest room. That was already filled with other relatives. And so Mary had to give birth in the main family room. They probably kicked all the men out, and the women stayed behind and helped. By the way, if you read the Christmas story carefully and listen to it, it says when the shepherds came in, they told how they'd seen angels, and they saw this baby, and they said it was God. And then the text says, and everybody was amazed at what the shepherds said. Everybody. So that means there were more people there, Mary and Joseph, right? Yeah. Probably all the family members came back in, and shepherds babbled on about angels, and how they saw all this stuff. Everybody's amazed, you see. And by the way, a few months later, here comes some men riding on camels. How many? We don't know. Four, five, six maybe. Certainly not just three. They're called wise men. And they come in looking for the King of the Jews. They come into the house. They come and they see the baby and they give him gifts and worship him. And everybody's amazed at this except Mary. She knows that baby is God. You see, they did the right thing worshiping him. She gave birth to her firstborn son. There was no place in the inn, as the translation says. So Jesus' birth is very typical, which tells us that he came here to be one of us. And I think last week, I don't know if I told you this story or whether it was a parochial school class, wouldn't it be wonderful to have LeBron James or let's say Kevin Garnett play for your basketball team? I went through that. But it's impossible. He's too old. You can't just make a giant uniform for him either. That's not fair. However, if it were possible for a person like Kevin Garnett to become a child and enroll in this school here and grow up in this school and when he's in eighth grade be about 5'10", but have the kind of strength in his legs and arms that he would have as an adult, he could jump all the way up to the top of the hoop and dunk the basketball. Do you think our team would win any games?
Yeah.
Hello. That would not even be a contest, okay? And that's in a sense what Jesus, what God had to do. He had to not just put on our uniform, but become one of us and play the game in our place because we hadn't won, we couldn't win it. We can never obey God as he wants us to do. And so Jesus did it for us. Okay, if you turn to the next page. We're going to skip over here now. We skip about 30 years. Jesus, after his birth, of course, lives in Nazareth. Sometime at the age of 12, his stepfather dies. Because we never hear about Joseph again. After Jesus, 12 years old. In fact, when Jesus is crucified, he has to turn the care of his mother over to his disciple John. Had Joseph still been alive, he wouldn't have had to do that, would he? So we know Joseph died. At the age of 30, he went down to Judea, where he was baptized. Yeah?
A brief interruption.
Merry Christmas.
Well, thank you very much.
What is it?
I'll open it later. Do you mind? Thank you. Take care. God be with you. Merry Christmas to you.
That's why you need to become pastors or teachers. You get a lot of nice presents, right? Did your dad get any?
Yeah.
Oh, yes, he does. Anyway, so, at the age of 30, he's baptized, and that's when now he starts to preach. The kingdom of God is here. People say, really? Where is it? He raises the dead. Heals the sick. Walks on the water. They say, oh, whoa, I guess it is here. And many believed him. So, for the next 3 years, as he preaches the kingdom of God is here, the Pharisees and Jews get very jealous. Because what they are afraid of, they don't understand who Jesus, what Jesus is saying. They think that he's a revolutionary leader. And he's going to gather together some armies like ISIS and fight against the Romans. And they're afraid if he does that, the Roman army will come in, which was the most powerful army in the world at that time, and it will crush Israel and destroy it, which, by the way, didn't happen years later, but that's not the story. And so they want to get Jesus dead. They're afraid of him. And they're spooked by him because he does weird stuff they can't have any explanation for. So jumping ahead, after 3 years, they finally get one of his disciples to betray him. Who was that?
Judas.
A guy named Judas. And Judas was from up in the north. You won't remember this part of the story, I don't bore with too many details, but up in the north was where there were a lot of revolutionaries. And I think some of Jesus' disciples had those kinds of ideas, that Jesus was going to be a guerrilla leader like Osama bin Laden or something like that. And of course, as they're going to Jerusalem, Peter says, I've got a sword here, ready to go, okay? And Jesus says, put it away. And then he says something that shocks them. The Son of Man is going to Jerusalem. And, whoa, wow, that's great. Now the revolution will start. And he will be arrested, betrayed, spit on, beaten, and crucified.
And everybody's jaw dropped.
Everybody's jaw dropped. And Peter says, this will never happen to you, Lord, over my dead body. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking like God, but like man. Because that's the whole reason God came into the world, was to die for us, not to have a revolution. How would that have benefited you today in the United States if he'd have beaten the Roman army? Wouldn't have helped any of us, okay? So the disciples are completely disillusioned. Jesus, of course, is arrested because Judas betrays him. And we don't have time to go through that whole story tonight, but I hope you know the story, how Jesus there is goes through first on Maundy Thursday, which is actually Friday. Why do I say that? We call it Maundy Thursday when he goes to Gethsemane, celebrates the Lord's Supper. Why do I call it Friday, do you know? Because the Jewish day did not begin at midnight. It began at sunset, which is 6 p.m. So at 6 p.m., like today, would already be Christmas Eve. If we follow Jewish reckoning, you see. And tomorrow, after 6 o'clock, it would be Christmas Day. Because the day began at 6 p.m. So after 6 o'clock, Jesus goes to the upper room. And they prepare the Passover, which recalled the great Exodus event. Remember that story? How Moses led the people out of Egypt, you know, and they butchered a lamb, remember that? Mm-hmm. They painted the blood on the doorpost. And from then on, every year, they'd sacrifice a lamb, always looking ahead, because a lamb couldn't pay for the sins of the people. So they had to do it year after year to keep the people's memory alive that someday a final sacrifice would come. So Jesus celebrates the last Passover, and then he institutes a brand new meal. They have just eaten the roasted flesh of a lamb. Now he takes the bread off the table and he says, this is my body. Because he was called the Lamb of God. Mm-hmm. He says, eat it. You ate a lamb, now I want you to eat the lamb, the meat. And then his blood, he doesn't pour it on the ground. He says, I want you to drink it. Because blood was the life of the animal, you see. So drink my blood, which means he's giving us his life. And this is a brand new meal. He said, do this to remember me. Then he goes out to Gethsemane with his disciples. And you know how he prays, that Father, if possible, give me another way to do this, because his human nature is speaking out here. This great suffering is going to go through. Of course, God says, nope, this is why you came. You've got to remember, that's why you came, to die for the world. And of course, then Judas and the priests come, they arrest him, they bring him in for this monkey trial in front of the Sadducee. Monkey trial means a fake trial. It wasn't legal, okay? And they bring him in there, and they finally want to get him dead. They can't get him on anything. They finally get him on blasphemy, because the high priest says, tell me, I put you under oath, are you the Son of the Most High God? And Jesus says, I am. From now on, you will see the Son of Man, which is an Old Testament term for God, the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. And Caiaphas rips his robe and says, blasphemy, he should die. Well, it wasn't blasphemy because he was God. Then they, of course, drag him off. When the sun comes up, drag him off to Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor at that time, because it was illegal to kill anybody in those days without the permission of the government. So Pontius Pilate desperately tries to get Jesus loose. He finally, and I'm really summarizing this whole trial, but he finally gives them a choice. I can either let go a notorious rebel we have in prison right now. His name is Barabbas. He was the ringleader of a revolutionary movement, kind of like this guy Osama bin Laden, if you ever heard of him. Or I'll let Jesus go. Which would you want? He assumed they would want to let Jesus go because Jesus was just an innocent religious fanatic. He was not a revolutionary leader. Pilate figured that out real quick. Barabbas was a loose cannon. You don't want him loose on the streets. Who knows what he's going to do, okay? He was shocked when they said, we want Barabbas, crucify Jesus. So Pilate finally washes his hands and says, okay, I'm done with you people. Go do it. I'm innocent of this whole thing. Take him. He decides one man's death is not worth him losing his crown. By the way, Pontius Pilate later died penniless. His wife divorced him. He died as an exile, a prisoner of the Roman Empire. And nobody would even know he existed except that he happened to be the governor of Judea, or procurator is the better word, which we don't know what that means, at the time of Jesus' death. If it weren't for that, nobody even knew who Pontius Pilate was. I'm going to come back to him in a minute. In fact, I'll come to it now. If you look at question point B, I'm skipping over at question 131. It says how he endured poverty, contempt, persecution. You've got several passages there. It says point B, suffered great agony of body and soul in Pontius Pilate. Would you circle the word Pontius Pilate? And in 1968, I think it was, or somewhere in the 60s, they were doing these archaeological digs in the Holy Land. You know what that is?
Mm-hmm.
Where they dig in the ground, try to find ancient things. They found this stone. Are you listening, Hannah? They found this stone of a building in Caesarea, which is on the coast of the Holy Land. And it said, engraved in Latin, Pontius Pilatus gives the Tiberium to the Caesarean. What the Tiberium was, we don't know. Some kind of building, right? To the Caesareans, the people. But there it was, engraved in stone, Pontius Pilatus. And suddenly, guess what? Pilate is not a fictional character. He was a real person. And that Pontius Pilate's name is in the Apostles' Creed. Think of it for a minute. Jesus is mentioned, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Virgin Mary. And Pontius Pilate, what's his name doing in the Apostles' Creed? Because Pontius Pilate's name ties the whole story into what? Real life and real history. And no other religion does that. I'm going to repeat that. And I want you all to listen, because I heard the other day when somebody who was a Lutheran became a Muslim. How can they do that? The Islamic religion is not tied into real history. Neither is Hinduism. Neither is Buddhism. Judaism is, at least in the Old Testament, but they refuse to accept any of the New Testament, which is historical too. But Pontius Pilate roots the whole story right into history. And we should say Jesus of Nazareth really lived, died, rose, as truly as there was a Pontius Pilate. And before 1968, people wondered if there was a Pontius Pilate. Well, now we know there was, without a doubt. Would you please jot next the word Pontius Pilate then? Did you write this? We wrote this one already, didn't we?
Yeah.
Pilate's name puts this story into real history. Pilate's name puts this story into real history. And by the way, this Sunday, Christmas Day, I'm going to preach not on Pontius Pilate, but Caesar Augustus, because there's another story. The first person St. Luke mentions in the Christmas story is not the baby Jesus, not the Virgin Mary, not Joseph, not the shepherds, not the wise men, but Caesar Augustus, the emperor of the Roman Empire. Why does he put him right in front of the story? For the same reason as that. He wants the reader to understand that the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem is not fairy tale stuff. It's real. Was there a Caesar Augustus who ruled the Roman Empire?
Yes.
Absolutely. He ruled from till 14 AD. I think 26 BC became the emperor of Rome. And he called himself Augustus. Augustus means the high venerated one. Caesar, the high mighty one. And Caesar Augustus ordered a census taken, and that roots that whole birth story right into reality, real life, and real history. Why is that important? I'll tell you why. I'm going to say this in my sermon. I am a real person. I've got real sins. I get real sicknesses. And someday I'm really going to die. I need to know that this story about Jesus is not fictional. It is real and true. If I'm going to put my confidence in Jesus, that he's my Savior, can bring me to heaven someday, I better know it really happened. I don't believe in fairy tales. I'm sure not going to believe in Mother Goose and base my whole life on that. Or in the force be with you. And a lot of people, they're talking about Star Wars more than they do about the Christmas story. They'd rather go see that than hear the Christmas story.
Star Trek.
Yeah. And that's all a lot of nonsense. If you look at, one other thing I wanted to comment on earlier, and I put that away. A part of the virgin birth is necessary too, because had Jesus had a real human and father and mother, he would have been just like you and me. He would have inherited what we call original sin. And therefore, it's very critical, not only that Jesus' mother was a virgin so that it's a sign that God is with us, but also so we know he doesn't have sin like we do. Very critical.
You want to take about 2 minutes to stand up and we'll finish up then? Take a break. We'll get a quick drink.
Did you know that Obi-Wan Kenobi, specifically the person who plays Obi-Wan Kenobi, did you know that he specifically asked for a purple lightsaber?
No, I didn't know. I don't follow.
That was his favorite color.
I don't follow Star Wars too much. We'll take a break here for about 2 minutes.
That's titled wrong. It's not Obi-Wan Kenobi. It's Anakin Skywalker.
Well, you'll have to talk to Mr. Peterman about that. Okay, let's finish up. Is everybody back? Who are we waiting on? Hannah? Okay, Jesus' trial. I just want to comment on that a little bit. If you look at passage 456, Pilate, in a desperate attempt to have Jesus released, had him flogged. Do you know what that was? Flogging was where they would take a prisoner, and they usually didn't crucify him if they flogged him, Roman soldiers. They would take a man and they would pull his shirt off or his robe, and they would tie him around a post, and they would beat him with a whip. And the whip would have pieces of stone or metal in the leather. So when they beat his back, it would actually rip out chunks of his back. It was very obviously painful. People died because you would also have your kidneys wrecked from the flogging. And people often died from flogging. It's a very brutal thing to do. So Pilate has Jesus flogged, hoping that the Jews then, the priests, would see that their thirst for blood had been satisfied and they would let him go. He's shocked when every attempt he makes to get Jesus released, they just want him dead. So finally, as I told you, he washes his hand and lets him go. But you have there on passage 456 how Jesus had him, Pilate had him flogged, and they put a purple robe on him and a crown of thorns to make fun of him, call him King of the Jews. Point C, he had him crucified. Would you read passage 457 for me, Carter?
So he delivered
That's Pilate, right?
Yeah.
Pilate.
Okay. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified.
Tell me about crucifixion. What do you know about it?
It's painful.
Besides, it was inherited from the Persians, and the Romans used as a visual aid for anybody who rebelled against the empire of Rome. That's what happened to you. What they would do is they would take a man, they would drive a spike through his wrist right here. By the way, the pictures usually have it here. That's not accurate. In the Greek word, the word hand usually meant the whole forearm. So they usually put it through here. Why?
Because it doesn't go through the bone.
Well, it would support the weight better. Okay, if you put it here, it would rip loose. Okay, so put it through here. And of course, there's a major nerve runs right through your wrist here, which meant you would all cramped up right away. And then they drove the nail also, or the spike, not a nail, not a little nail, it's a big spike, through the heel, sideways, so that you were crucified like this, hanging like this. You could see already my breath is constricted. And so they couldn't breathe very well. And so they would hang by their wrists until the pain got too intense, and push up with their ankle until the pain got too intense there, and they'd drop, and this would go on for hours. And at night, of course, it would get very cold, and they would shiver away as they went to hallucinations. During the day, when the sun came up, it got terribly hot. The flies and so would fly in them. People would throw stuff at them, make fun of them. It was a humiliating way to die.
And also when they hang the crucify them outside the city, so whatever.
It was always done outside the city. And by the way, when they discovered this engraving Pontius Pilate, they also discovered a stone box. They used to, when they the Jews, when people died, they would put them in a tomb for a few years until everything rotted away, and then they'd take the bones and break them up, divide them, and put them in a little stone box. Well, they found this stone box of a young man who'd been crucified in the first century, around the time of Jesus. And what was interesting about it is that his wrist bone here had abrasions on it. You know what abrasions are? Where it had been rubbed? What do you think that suggested?
The nails were there, the spikes were
there. Well, yeah, and he was trying to pull loose, and he couldn't. It abraded the bone, okay? The other thing, they had driven a spike through his heel sideways, and it had gone into a knot in the wood, and when they pulled the spike out, it pulled the knot out with it. And so the spike was still there through his heel bone. And so we know that the pictures we have of the crucifixion where he's hanging like this are not true. It was more like this, very painful way. So that was kind of reinforced. Oh, the other thing they discovered was that both of his lower leg bones were snapped in half. And what do you know about the crucifixion story?
They did that so that they would die faster.
Exactly. They came to all the men except Jesus, because he's already dead. But they broke their legs, so that why would be the point of breaking their legs?
So they can't do this anymore.
Exactly. They could not. They had to just hang with their wrists, you know, terribly painful. Yeah. And they couldn't breathe. They often drowned in their own blood. They couldn't get out get the carbon dioxide out. They just asphyxiated themselves, basically. Terribly painful way to die. And then so they found these guys. This person they found agrees totally with what we read in the Bible, which I'm just making that point, guys, because people sometimes think the New Testament, you don't, because you've been raised on it. But you've got friends who will think the New Testament stories are just that, a bunch of stories. They agree with what we know happened. You have people like Pontius Pilate, Caesar Augustus mentioned. We've archaeologically found victims who were crucified. It agrees totally with what the Bible says. We know that the Bible is not fictional stories. It tells the truth. And again, I hope you know why that's important. If you look at passage 457, they delivered him over to be crucified. They took Jesus. He went out carrying his own cross, actually just the cross beam. You know that story too. It was about 9:30 in the morning when they had finally Pilate turned him over to be crucified. They carried the cross beam. The upright stake would have been left in the ground all the time. And he had to carry that. And of course, as he's carrying it out, he's lost a lot of blood from the flogging. He hadn't slept all night because he'd celebrated Passover the night before, which is really the same day as the Jews looked at it. He hadn't eaten since the night before. And he's just about already dead. And so he probably stumbles under the cross beam and falls to the ground. And one of the Roman soldiers beats him on the back and says, "Get up, you Jewish dog, carry your cross." And Jesus stumbles to his feet and falls down again. And finally they grab a guy out of the crowd. Know that part of the story?
Mm-hmm.
A guy named Simon. And St. Mark says he's the father of Rufus and Alexander. There's another little detail of the story. Why does he mention that? I'll tell you why. Because Mark wrote his gospel to the Christians living in Rome, and guess who were a couple members of that congregation? Guys named Rufus and Alexander, who were the sons of this fellow Simeon, who had carried Jesus' cross out to Calvary for the rest of the way. And these two men, apparently, probably Simeon, had been sitting in the crowd, and probably people lining the streets. He had probably heard Jesus preach. Maybe he had become a believer himself. Probably. And he saw Jesus carrying his cross, and suddenly, you know, he sees the soldier beating him, and he steps out and says, "I'll carry it." And so the soldiers put the cross on Simeon. He carries it out to Golgotha, and he raises his sons and tells them this story. And they become Christians. They become members of the congregation in Rome. And when Mark wrote his gospel, you can read this in the last chapters of Mark, he talks about Rufus and Alexander. These were sons of his fellow Simeon. Kind of interesting detail in the story, too. They crucified him. Underline the word, they crucified him, passage 457. And for crucifixion, for the Romans, it was the stuff of nightmares. And if people came back from the first century and they saw these crosses hanging on our churches, and they saw these rock stars with crosses around their necks or tattooed on their arm, they would be horrified. We have nothing comparable to crucifixion today. It was only done to bums and the worst of people. And when a person was crucified, they were generally taken out and thrown into garbage, because that's what they were, according to the Roman Empire. So crucifixion was a horrible thing. And one of the Roman poets once said, let the thought of crucifixion never even come into the mind of a Roman citizen. It was too horrific. Now to the Jews, it had even more significance. In the book of Deuteronomy, it said, you shall not hang a man up to kill him. How did the Jews usually kill people?
Stoning.
Capital punishment, that is. How did they usually execute people, do you know?
Stoning.
Stoned them, because you buried them right away. If you hung a man up, it said, you shall take his body down before sunset, because a man hung up is a cursed man. Or I'm going to use stronger language. A man hung up is a God-damned man. So it's interesting that God chose the time in history to have a son come into the world when the Roman Empire was ruling the world, and their method of executing non-Roman citizens was crucifixion. And Gavin, or Luke, or Mitch, or any of you folks, if you had been young boys living back in the time of Jesus, and around the age 13, your father would have wanted you to get ready for your bar mitzvah, which would be your confirmation. He would have hauled you out to Mount Calvary, and your mother would have said, oh, don't do that. It's too gruesome. Oh, he's got to learn this. They would have brought you out, and you would have seen these men writhing with agony there, crucified, screaming in pain, and blood dripping all over the place. It would have been a gruesome, horrific sight. And your dad would have pointed to them and said, Carter, you see that man there? That is a God-damned man. And if you ever disobey God, that's what will happen to you. That would have put the fear of God in you real quick, right?
Yeah.
So, for a Jew, that was a bad sign. I want you to jot. Next to question, passage 457, where it says they crucified him. Right there, the symbol of a cursed or damned man. You can write, see Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23. You don't have to write the verse, but it says a man hung on a tree is cursed by God. By the way, you see the spike there, that's right. See where it's going?
Mm-hmm.
Through his wrist. Can you imagine how painful that would be? A big spike like a hammer through your wrist?
I can't think.
You couldn't pull loose? A horrible thing.
It's like,
horrible.
It would be thicker, but it'd be like as long as a pen or something.
Oh, yeah. It'd be a horrible thing.
Just, let's just stop talking about it.
I know.
It'd
just
be like
know.
This.
So, for the Roman citizen, being crucified was just a nightmare, but for the Jew, it was a symbol of a man being cursed. And if you'd like to look at Bible passage, is it here? It comes in later. Where is that text? Let's see. Everybody have this written?
Yeah.
I'll come back to that in a minute. I think it's ahead. Let me see if I can find that text real quick. Probably won't find it now. Rats. Where is that text? Well, it's in here somewhere. We'll come across it. Where St. Paul says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, listen, by being made a curse for us, as it is written, well, previous text, cursed is everyone hung on a tree. So St. Paul, being a Jew himself, former Pharisee, remembers the crucifixion as a Jew that has specific meaning to him. It means that Jesus was damned by God while he hung on the cross. Why? So that we don't have to be. I remember Psalm 22, which you may remember Jesus prayed several things from the cross. We have seven statements he said. One of the things he said was the first words there. And by the way, Mark, I think in Matthew 2, quoted in the original language, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, because it had such an impression on them as he prayed this from the cross. At noon, high noon, the sun is the brightest, and what happens? It becomes totally dark. And that's spooky. Everybody says, what happened? They light a fire, and Jesus hangs there for 3 hours in total darkness. Darkness being a symbol of what? Where God is, there is light. God is light. Where God withdraws himself, you have total darkness. So what's that saying? For 3 hours, he hangs in total darkness. God had abandoned him, his father. Now, how could God abandon his own son? I don't know, but he did. And as Jesus hangs in the darkness around 3 o'clock, he screams out of the dark, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is the first line of Psalm 22. I think he may have prayed the whole psalm. And what's very amazing about that, look at this. All who see me mock me, they make mouths of me. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. What did the priest say as Jesus hung on the cross? He said he was the Son of God, let God deliver him now if he wants him. Let him rescue me. He lets him. A company of evildoers, they have pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments for my clothing and cast lots. Why is that spooky?
Because that's what actually happened.
That's exactly what happened. So that either this psalm was written after the crucifixion, which we know isn't true, or else the New Testament writers were very clever and made up this whole story to fit this, which we know couldn't have happened either, because that would have never been accepted. It'd be about as bad if I said, John Kennedy, now you weren't alive then, but you know there's still people who are, like me. John Kennedy was not shot in Dallas. He actually was run over by a car when he was 7 years old. If I tried to write a book like that, everybody would say, what are you, crazy? What planet you come from? That's not how it happened. If somebody said that Jesus really wasn't crucified, it was all made up story, they'd say, yes, he was. We were there. Remember when Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel were being written and passed around, there were still people alive who had been there. Understand the point? This is real stuff here. So here you've got this almost as though the person writing this psalm was there at the cross. And I think as Jesus prayed that, that may have been the reason, one of the reasons why one of those bums who was crucified next to Jesus, all of a sudden it hits him. That's the Messiah that Grandma told me about as a kid. And he's there dying because he'd been a revolutionary himself, probably led by Barabbas, who got off that day, okay? But he looks to Jesus and he says, remember me when you come to your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. And so a few hours later, as they bust the legs of those two men to make their pain intensified, and then they have to get them off the cross before Sabbath, right? 6 p.m., because that's the Sabbath day. You have people dying. So then they jammed the spear, boom, and he was in paradise. He's been there ever since, that one thief. Not a thief, he's a revolutionary. He was a guy like an ISIS fighter, okay? Or a Taliban fighter, that's what he was. And he had the Roman governors executing him. But probably as he listened to Jesus pray this psalm, probably the Holy Spirit sparked faith in him and becomes a believer. Somebody else became a believer too, a Roman centurion, the captain of the guard. And he had probably heard the Jews talk about their Messiah and maybe even attended a few synagogue meetings, maybe even was interested in Jewish religion. When he hears Jesus praying all these things and says, when Jesus dies, truly that man was the Son of God. And he must have become a Christian. An interesting thing. They crucified him. And so, by the way, when does this psalm sung, you know? Liturgically? Can you guess? Have you ever come to church on Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday? This year, if you come to church on Monday, Thursday, which is actually Friday. Do you understand what I'm getting at?
Yes.
Okay. Monday, Thursday, at the end of the service, we always dim the lights way down. Do you remember this interview? And then the pastor reads, they broke his legs and they buried him away. And then the altar guild strips the altar, right? Takes all the paraments off, takes the candles away, takes the crosses away, everything, strips the whole altar, symbolic of how they stripped Jesus of his clothing to humiliate him in preparation for Good Friday. While they're doing that, the choir is singing this psalm right here. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then the church is totally dark, and we leave in silence. And the next day is Good Friday. As we come, the altar's all stripped away, and we talk about how he is the Lamb of God who died for us, took away our sins, and then the church is all dark for those services. Then we go home, and then Easter Sunday we come in. The church is dark. The trumpets sound, the lights come up, and we bring in the cross again, and we redress the altar and everything because we talk about the resurrection. Kind of neat thing. Those are neat traditions. Yeah.
I remember one year, I think it was Lent, either you or Pastor Johnson, slammed down a book, and then Calvin, Mrs. Wolverding's grandson, started crying.
That's an old tradition, too, on Maundy Thursday, that they slammed a book, or slammed something in the back. We used to have a guy who played the timpani, and he'd start to get louder and louder and louder and louder and louder, and boom! And that symbolized the bursting of the tomb and Jesus coming out and defeating death. It's kind of a neat thing, but we sometimes slam a book to symbolize that. A lot of neat liturgical things. Would you write next to passage 458? It says, Jesus suffered the tortures of the damned in hell. Please write, compare Psalm 22. You don't need to write the whole psalm. Why don't you write, compare Psalm 22. And remember again, this coming Good Friday, we'll be chanting that psalm on Good Friday as we strip the altar. So now I hope I don't offend any of you, but at this point Jesus descended into hell and came back out again. And if somebody says to you,
someday go to hell, you can say, I've already been there, thank you very much, because I've been baptized with Jesus. You get it? I've been buried with Christ and raised with Him. And I don't plan on going again, because if I go again, I'm not going to get out. And then you can tell your friend, you should believe in Jesus too, because if you go to hell and it looks like you're on your way, you're not going to get out again. So if somebody ever curses you like that, that's what you can say to them if you can remember it. Okay, of course, when Jesus died on the cross, it was about, we're going to say, 4:30 in the afternoon, maybe 5, when he finally died. He probably died early, but that's when they had to get their bodies off the cross, because the new day began at 6. And what they would have usually done with crucified victims, since they were garbage, basically took them outside the city walls and throw them into the garbage heap, which is always burning away, called Gehenna. And if you ever read the Gospels, Jesus often used Gehenna as a picture of hell, where it's always burning and smoldering, you see, and you throw garbage out there. And that's what will happen to people who don't belong in the kingdom of God. Unlike you and me here, who are baptized and Christians, God will throw us in the garbage heap to burn us up. And I know we do that when we find dead animals on the road, a dead raccoon or skunk. We shovel it up, put it in a garbage bag, and throw it in the garbage. That's what they did with Nick. As they came to the two men, they broke their legs. They come to Jesus, he's already dead. To make sure he was dead, took a. You ever got a fish hook in your finger?
No.
Would you ever pull a fish hook out the way it went in?
No.
Why not?
It was hurting.
It'll pull half your finger with it. Can you imagine if you took a Roman spear that had like a fish hook head on it, jammed it up and ripped it back out? That's going to rip your whole side open. And I want you just to recall this, because after the resurrection, this is going to be one of the little proofs. Thomas is going to challenge his fellow disciples when they claim to have seen Jesus on Easter night. He's going to say, I haven't seen him. Where is he? And then he's going to say, unless I can put my hand up in his side, I'm not going to believe. Into his side. In other words, the pictures you have in Sunday school, a little tiny red star here, that's not what. It was ripped wide open, okay. And what's going to happen 7 days later? 7 days later, Jesus is going to appear, and Thomas is going to be there. And the first thing he's going to say to Thomas, he's going to pull back his robe and say, here, Thomas, put your hand on my side. Now you can believe. And Thomas, if you know the story, does what? Collapses on the floor in front of Jesus, says, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus says something very interesting, talking about you. You believe, Thomas, because you've seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen me, but believe. Who's that? Us here today. And we believe in Jesus because of the written record. Again.
I think I remember it really well. Isn't that John 20:29?
It says, my Lord, my God.
Blessed are those who have not seen
me. I think it's the 29th verse. I'll check it later. But you're real close. I think so. But that's such a neat verse. Blessed are those who have not seen me, but still believe. And so, they want to do something with Jesus. They don't know what to do with him because they don't want him tossed out in Gehenna. He was their master. And so they go to Pontius Pilate and ask permission to take the body off the cross. Pilate, of course, is amazed that he's already dead, because it usually took days to die from crucifixion, about 2 days to die from crucifixion. If your legs were busted, of course, it'd be a little sooner. But they say, yeah, he's dead. And so Pilate gives them permission, and then they take him down off the cross, and there was a rich fellow named Joseph from Arimathea, that was a town in Judea, and he has a brand new tomb cut in the rock, and he says, I'll donate my tomb. You can put him in there. And so they wrap his body up quickly because they got to be done before 6 o'clock. They got to be back home or they break the Sabbath law. So they wrap him up quickly. And there's a little detail in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four Gospels record this, that the women, Mary Magdalene and a couple other women, went to the graveside and watched carefully where he was buried. Why? And guess why?
Because they thought like, the Romans would steal it or something.
Another reason.
So they go check
it? You're getting closer. They hadn't been able to finish the embalming job. They knew they had to come back. They wanted to make sure that they went to the right place, okay? And you have all four women there. And this is another little important point to remember about the truth of the resurrection, because there have some people who have said, well, Jesus died and he didn't really rise. All the disciples went to the wrong grave. You don't go to the wrong grave. If your loved one dies, you know where they're put, okay? And those women were real careful to go and watch carefully. And then they went back home, and they were going to wait for the sunrise on Sunday. They wouldn't do it during the night, of course. They'd come early in the morning, and they would finish the job. And to their shock, when they come that morning in the dark, and they're stumbling through the dark, and they're wondering who's going to roll away the stone, By the way, I was in Israel, and these graves were usually had a doorway about this high, cut in the stone inside. In a little cave, you'd have a little entryway, and then you had two slabs of stone on either side, and that's where they'd lay the body out. And then they had a trough dug in the front where they would roll a big stone in front of it, weigh a couple hundred pounds or more, probably 500 pounds, and they would seal it up. And then, you know, a few years later, they'd pull the stone back and take the skeletal remains out, break them up, put them in a little box, and they used the tomb over. Anyway, so they drop this stone in there. Then they go back, and they're shocked when they come Sunday morning. And they're wondering, who's going to roll away that big stone? We forgot about it. Oh, my gosh. Who's going to do this? And they come around the corner. What do they see?
It's already gone.
The stone is not just rolled aside. It's actually laying on the front as though it was blown apart, blown open. And there's a little fire burning. There's food all around as though people have been there. Who had been there?
Angels.
Soldiers. Angels. Guarding the grave. Because, you see, what had happened is, the Jews had said, after they crucified Jesus, they'd gone to have a little party and celebrate their victory. And they were toasting each other. We finally got rid of that guy, okay? When one young guy, I'm making this part up. He says, fellas, I hate to wreck the party. But you remember what he always said? What? He said, after 3 days, I'll rise again. Oh, yeah, that's right. You know what's going to happen? Those dumb disciples are going to come and they're going to steal his body and claim he rose from the dead, and we've got a bigger problem then. So let's get a guard sent to the grave for 3 days. And if he hasn't risen in 3 days, then of course it's obvious he was a liar. So get Pilate to post some soldiers in the grave. And so that's what the remains were. The women come around there, and there's this, all this stuff there as though the soldiers have been there. Maybe there's a helmet lying there or something, who knows, a sword, because these guys took off. They were frightened out of their wits, okay? And the body is gone. What they're going to also find when Peter and John come later, go into the grave, you know what they're going to find? The grave wrapping still all there, all wrapped up as though the body's still in there. They're just collapsed, as though the body just disappeared in thin air.
Oh, I thought you said 1 year that you just like folded them up or something.
Nope, they were still all wrapped up as though the body was there, but the body was gone. And so I'm going to talk about that when we get to the resurrection a little more. If you look at passage 460, Jesus is put in a grave. And it says, read that text for me, Luke. 460, please.
He whom God raised up did not see corruption.
Underline, did not see corruption. What does that mean? What happens to a body the minute it's dead? What process begins?
It starts to decompose.
It starts to decompose, especially in a hot climate like that. And it starts to smell. What does that text claim? You read it.
It didn't.
His body lays there in almost like we'd say suspended animation. It's not decaying. It doesn't stink. In other words, we already see that when Jesus on the cross said it is finished, he has already won the victory. And his great victory was to destroy death, which was the curse on Adam and Eve, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. The day you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And people died ever since. You're going to die. We're all going to die. We get sick, we die. Mm-hmm. But Jesus' body showed no corruption. He had already won the victory, you see. And on the third day, he would rise. By the way, I'm going to anticipate this too. He's crucified on Friday. He's in the grave Friday night, all day Saturday. Sunday morning, he's already gone. Is that 3 days?
Technically, no.
However, any part of a day is often considered a day. If I would ask, school, you guys didn't have school today, did you?
No.
Let's say you did.
I did.
Did you?
Yeah.
If I asked Hannah, what'd you do today, and she would say to me, I spent the whole day at school. Does she mean she got there at midnight, stayed till midnight?
No.
We know what she means. You were probably there 6 hours. The majority of the day you weren't in school, and yet it's legitimate to say, I spent the whole day at school, right?
Pretty much.
Or I might say, I spent the whole day at work. No, I did, not technically. And when Jesus says, when they say Jesus was 3 days in the grave, it means parts of 3 days. He was in there Friday, all day Saturday, and part of Sunday too. Because Sunday began Saturday night. Get it?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Does that make sense?
No.
Because their day began at 6 p.m. So that's not a problem.
Actually, I was at school 7 hours.
Whatever.
Because I got there 8.
You still weren't there 24 hours, were you?
Yeah.
No, of course not. Okay, I want to next week. Next week we will not meet. Mm-hmm. We'll meet the week after, which is Epiphany night, and unfortunately, we're going to have to meet once more at 5:30. We have church that night at 7. So be here at 5:30 in 2 weeks. That'll be January 6th. Next Wednesday, we do not meet. Okay? All right.
I want to do our memory work quickly, and then we'll close with a little prayer. Actually, let's close with the prayer first, and we'll do our memory work. I want to read one last little verse from before we leave on the Christmas story. Mary gave birth to her firstborn son wrapped in swaddling cloths. The shepherds come in, and then it says, very important text about Mary.
They worshipped him. Oh, wait, no.
It says she treasured all these things, pondered all these things, and treasured them in her heart. And I sincerely pray for each one of you that you will, the things you learn here, the things you learn at the feast days like Christmas, you will take Mary as your example. Treasure these things and ponder them, turn them over and think about them all your life in your heart. There is nothing more important that you will ever learn, believe it or not, than what you learn on Wednesday nights here and what you hear on Sunday morning. Because you're all going to die someday. And your mathematics won't help you then. Your history won't help you. Your athletic abilities won't help you. There's only one thing that will matter at that time. That is, were you a member of Jesus' kingdom? And you are. And you will be. Always treasure like Mary. Keep these things in your heart. I'd like to have a quick little prayer. This is a verse from Martin Luther's From Heaven Above Him. Our dearest Jesus, Holy Child, make thee a bed soft, undefiled, within my heart that it may be a quiet chamber kept for thee. In your name I pray. Okay, let's do some memory work. What do we have tonight? Week
14.